Well, what is up, New Journey? Grab those Bibles, devices, open them up to Exodus chapter 35. Today is the greatest non-Easter or Christmas Sunday of the year. The sun stays out an hour longer. I know that's not how it works, but don't ruin it for me. I am so excited to have an extra hour of sunlight. I don't know what to do with myself. From a fair amount of empty chairs, many more empty chairs than normal, I assume that most of you are not with me. I'm going to pray for you that the Lord would sanctify you and move you to where I am. No, just kidding. I know that was spring break and pollen out, and we had ice less than a month ago, and it was in the 80s yesterday. Sickness is all around, but we're going to have a great day in the Lord anyway. Again, Exodus chapter 35. I want to thank Gunner Wilson for filling in for me last week. My family and I were able to get away and take a weekend away. Unfortunately, the stomach bug robbed us of a lot of our free time, so we were able to watch and hear Gunner's sermon, and he did a fantastic job. I'm really proud of him, and apparently he did such a good job, he has retired from the ministry. He is not here this weekend. He decided to take a weekend off. No, he's had a trip planned for a long time, and we'll welcome Gunner back here in just a few weeks when he gets back next week. Join me there, Exodus chapter 35. The theme of the sermon today is rest and riches. Now, really the theme of the day is worship. That's really the theme. But rest and riches are really kind of going to be what the text is centered on. And these two things, rest and riches, they could not seem to be more unlike. Nothing is more different than rest and riches, right? You don't get rich while resting. You don't get rich while resting while everyone else rushes ahead of you up the ladder. As 50 Cent told us, the goal of life is to get rich or die trying, right? Well, sadly, many people are just simply dying trying. Many are working themselves into an early grave. Stress is the number one cause of death in America through the various other health problems it creates, which are like tentacles all connected to the singularity of stress. Our hospitals, our graveyards, our cemeteries are full of those who never rested because their hope was to get rich, but they simply just died trying. Rest and riches may be incompatible in man's economy, but they are not incompatible in God's economy. However, they do share many things in common, but if they share nothing else in common, they share the common thread of both being an opportunity to worship, an opportunity to worship. So let's see how it is, according to this text, that we can worship God with both our rest and our riches. Starting there in Exodus chapter 35, we'll read the first 9 verses, and then we'll come back and make some observations. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the 7th day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece." So let's go back and look at verses 1-3 and talk about worshiping with our rest. And I think the very first thing that we need to note is that we must prioritize worship of God over work done even for God. Verses 1-3 kind of feel out of place. If you're unfamiliar with where we are in the book of Exodus, we have come out of the golden calf. Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and to get the instructions for the tabernacle that God intended for Israel to build. While he is up there, they worship a golden calf in a pagan ritual. Moses comes down the mountain. God severely disciplines the people, right? And then Moses goes back up the mountain And this is kind of where we pick up, where Moses has now come back down the mountain and begun to tell the people that God has reinstated his covenant with them, and he wants them to get back busy building the tabernacle, which is what they were supposed to be doing in the first place. So it feels like a command to rest and to Sabbath is sort of out of place in the middle of all that, but it's not. Verses 1 through 3 are placed here very purposefully prior to the passage on all the work that God had for Israel to do, because before Israel joined God in his work, he wants to remind them once again, for the fifth time so far in the book of Exodus, that worship of him always takes priority over work, even work done for him, right? The purpose of the Sabbath is for man to rest from his work. But it's not just for him to rest from his work, but it's to rest from his work so that he can worship his God. Right? That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Now, our work, our vocations, they should be worship that is offered back to God for the sake of his glory. But worship doesn't have to be work. To observe the Sabbath, to rest and to recharge, that doesn't feel like that's a very worshipful thing, to just rest and recharge. But that is worship too. Namely, because God commanded us to do it. And we miss this sometimes. Simple obedience is worship too. Anytime we do what God says, the way God says to do it, that is worship as well. And God gave us the Sabbath, and he told us to observe it. And he didn't give it to us for himself. He gave us the Sabbath for our sake. Jesus says it was instituted for our good. God gave us the Sabbath, and he commands the Sabbath, I believe, because he knows if he didn't, we would never take one. If he didn't command it, we would never take one. We would constantly stress, but never rest, right? Unless God commanded us to do so. And friends, we need this. We need to Sabbath. We need to step back from our work. We need to remember that we are not God. And therefore, we are not in control of everything. The outcome of everything in life does not rest in our hands, but his. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that we can rest because we know he never does, right? We need to remind ourselves of these things. Now you say, well, you say God never rests. What about on the seventh day of creation? Well, yes, on the seventh day of creation, God stepped back from all he had made. He poured himself a big glass of cold iced tea, sweet tea, because that's the drink of heaven, right? He stepped out onto the porch of his mansion, and he looked over all he had made, and he observed that it was very, very good. But he hadn't had a day off since. He hadn't had a day off since because he has a creation, and he has creatures to take care of via his sustaining grace. And so this is another reason why we Sabbath. We Sabbath to remind ourselves that we are creatures, not the Creator. That we are not ultimate, and therefore ultimately not in charge. And so we observe the Sabbath to affirm our confession that whatever needs to be done, whatever needs to be done, God will take care of it, because he will always take care of me, of you, of us. Sabbath is also worship because the purposeful Sabbath will point us to the Savior. After another busy week, Sabbath anchors us once again in the hope and in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that the purposeful Sabbath, notice I'm saying purposeful, the purposeful Sabbath reminds us that God's intent for us is for us to rest in his work, not put us to work so that he can rest. There is no work that needs to be done for God. There is no work that we can do for God. He needs nothing from us. We need everything from him, and he gave it all on the cross. So we can rest. So we can rest. Every religion on the planet but Christianity can be summed up in two very simple letters. D-O. Right? Do. That's the essence of every other religion besides Christianity on the planet. It's about what you must do in order to please your God. do more, run faster, reach farther, but it's never enough because you're not enough, right? And you can never be sure, have I done enough to please my God? Even within Christianity, there's a temptation to bring in this do more mindset. Legalism, for instance, says you must do things in order to please God. You must do things in order to earn the love of God. Legalism is characterized by lots of work, but very little worship. Because what is done to gain something from God rather than to give Him glory. Right? Well, Jesus came and He said, I have come to proclaim good news, and do more in order to please God is not good news. It's not. The gospel is not a message of work harder. It's a message of rest in Jesus' finished work. The original legalists, if you will, were the Pharisees, or at least they were the most famous of the early legalists. And Jesus once compared or said that their do more religious outlook was like putting a refrigerator on the back of a starving man who's been wandering the desert. This is what he says about it in Matthew 23:4. He says, they, the Pharisees, they tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry. They put them on people's shoulders, but then they're not willing. They themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them, right? The world is tired. Everybody I meet is worn out. Everybody I meet is exhausted, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally. The person who wants to be happy but doesn't know how because they don't know Jesus Christ is worn out from frenetic wandering from thing to thing to thing. And the Pharisees told this person that what their real problem was is they weren't doing enough. You're not doing enough good deeds. You're not doing enough charitable works. You're not doing enough for the name of Jesus. This is what they told people. Now, think about this. Here are people exhausted, worn out, looking for something to complete their soul, to set them free from the burdens they're carrying. And rather than lighten their load, they just loaded them down with more guilt and more shame and more commands that they couldn't live up to. And their knees are buckling under the weight of it. Legalism and religion just pile heavier burdens and obligations on people's backs. But look at what Jesus says. He compares His gospel, the true gospel, the good news He says He came to bring. He compares it to the legalistic teaching of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Here's what Jesus says. He says, instead, come to Me, all of you who are weary and burdened. And what will I give you? Not heavier burdens to carry. I will give you rest. All of you, take up My yoke and learn from Me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. What Jesus offered people was rest. He offered people rest. Jesus didn't put heavier burdens on people's backs. He put our heavy cross on His, right? To set us free from that. He bore our burden. He carried our shame, our curse, our guilt. He carried them to the cross, and He took the wrath of God, what we should have endured for all of eternity, and He did it in our place. And now all we must do, if you can even call it doing anything, is just rest in that finished, perfect work. And how do we rest in His work? We repent of sin, and we trust that what He has done on our behalf, it satisfies both God, the wrath of God, and me, because it ends and completes my search for meaning and fulfillment and purpose in life. Right? That's what it means to rest in His finished work. And we can rest in Him. Remember I said earlier, the problem with every other religion is you can never do enough because you're not enough. The beauty of Christianity, the beauty of the gospel, is that we can rest in Christ because He is enough. Christianity then alone can be summed up with a different word. Not do, but the word done. D-O-N-E. Every other religion is a religion of do because it is produced from the imagination of man. Man says, do more. Isn't that the message of the culture at large? Right? Get richer, have more, climb the ladder. It's never enough. You always need something more. Is it any surprise then that a man-made religion would be a religion of do more? But look at the gospel. God says in the gospel through Jesus Christ, it's already done. Man, praise God. Praise God. And because it's already done, that means this. This is important. Too many Christians think that the Sabbath then is intended to be a lazy day. Remember, we rest from our work so we can engage in worship. So the Sabbath is not intended by God to be a lazy day. There's a reason why the New Testament calls it the Lord's Day. It's a day that we set aside and say it all belongs to you. It's the day we stop our work to worship, where we gather with others to proclaim the excellencies and the magnificence of Jesus, who has led us from running around trying to please God by doing enough and doing more. Instead, now we rest in the fact that the work that needs to be done in order to please God is finished already. So this is how I would sort of begin to move towards closing out this section. Sabbath is not about doing nothing. I know that's a double negative, but I'm using it for the sake of effect. Sabbath is not about doing nothing, but doing the one thing we must: worship, right? Doing nothing, not working, is not the point. Worship is, and worship is better for us than work, even work done for God. I think the best example of this that I can think of, at least biblically, are two sisters in the Gospel of Luke, Martha and Mary. And they are personal friends with Jesus, and they had two very different reactions when Jesus shows up at their house unannounced, and he brings his disciples and the throng that was always following Jesus with him. Let's read Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, as it recounts this. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, Martha understandably wants to be a good host. And when Jesus shows up, she starts running around. She's trying to get a meal together. She's cleaning bedrooms. I envision her throwing stuff in closets, right? Trying to close it all up. She's cleaning bathrooms, right? She's doing all the things that you do when guests show up unannounced. She's busy working while Mary, her sister, sits listening at the feet of Jesus. And Martha complains to Jesus. She wants Jesus to tell Mary to help her. And instead, Jesus corrects Martha, telling her that she should learn from the example of her sister. And Jesus reminds Mary, Mary, you are so busy doing so many things, all of them good. All of them good. Done in service to Jesus. But Mary had made the better decision, because Mary had chosen to neglect work, if she must, in order to worship Jesus, because worship was the necessary thing. I love that parable, or that story teaches us that work is nice. Work done for Jesus is nice, but worship of Jesus is necessary. Right? That's the point. Worship of Jesus trumps work done for Jesus, and worship of Jesus must also precede. It must precede work done for Jesus, or here's what the result will be. Our work done for Jesus will become burdensome rather than be a blessing. We'll forget why we're doing it in the first place, and it'll become a burden to serve Jesus. We see this in the text, I think. God has given Israel orders to construct a tabernacle, and this would be a grandiose tent, and it would be used by the priest to conduct really the work of worship, if you will. And the work is ready to get started. It's time for it to be done. And before God lays out the work, he lays down the ground rules that worship of him is greater than work done for him. And so as Israel begins their work on the tabernacle, as they start that work, they must remember to stop that work every 7 days and engage in worship. And we're going to worship something, right? God created us to worship. And as a result of that, we are going to worship something or someone. We cannot help but worship the same way a dog must bark rather than moo, or the lion must roar rather than oink, right? But what does the fox say? I don't know. We will worship something. That's the point, right? We're going to worship something. It's who we are by nature. And I believe this is something so important for us all to hear, that if we do not stop our work to worship our Savior, then we will inevitably begin to worship our work, which is really worship of ourselves and what we have made with our own hands, right? Rather than the one who has made our hands and had his hands nailed to the cross to save and fix the messes that we have made with ours. Friends, if you don't stop from work to worship, if you don't make that a habitual thing that you engage in, you will begin to worship your work. And worshiping your work is worshiping what you have made with your own hands, and you are no better than the pagans who worship their idols. You think that's not possible, but Israel has already done it once. They've already worshiped the work of their own hands with a golden calf, haven't they? Well, God's not interested in a repeat performance of that with the tabernacle, right? This would be the temptation of Israel. Israel was going to be building something magnificent in the tabernacle, but it would become a monster in their midst if they forgot what it was all about, which was the worthiness and the worship of God. That's really what building the tabernacle is about. It's about the worthiness and the worship of God. So I guess the question for us is this: is God worth resting from our work to worship? Is it worth it? Some of you may have to make that choice. It may mean a few less dollars, maybe not quite as luxurious of a vacation. Maybe you have to drive a Dodge Avenger rather than a Honda Odyssey minivan, right? You may have to make some choices. But is he worth stopping work to worship for? It may mean that you lose your job. It may mean you don't get a promotion. It may mean all sorts of things. But is God worth stopping your work to worship? Well, we worship when we rest. We worship when we rest. But we also worship with our riches. So starting in verse 4, we see this. The tabernacle, the first thing we want to note, and starting in verse 4, is that the tabernacle was ordered and it was planned by God, but it was funded by the gifts of the people of Israel. Moses invites everybody to participate. It was not just the rich or the well-off. If the tabernacle was to be all that it was intended to be, it would require all the people's generosity to pull it off. They all had a contribution to make. No gift was too big, no gift was too small. Note that Moses does not put a minimum or a maximum on the size of the gift, because the amount did not matter. And I'm telling you that people who cannot give much to the church often don't give at all, because they assume it makes no difference. What's my 10 bucks? What's my 7 bucks? What's my change? They assume it makes no difference, but it does. First of all, remember that our God can feed 5,000 men, probably closer to 10, 15,000 people, with a Filet-O-Fish Happy Meal and have enough left over to send everybody home with a Tupperware. All right? Your contribution matters, and it matters no matter how small it is. But let's just play this game for a minute. Even if your contribution didn't matter, it does, but even if it didn't, your financial gift is not really about what God or the church does with it anyway. It's about what God does in you when you give. Giving to God changes you. It begins to change the way you look at at money and the world and everything around you, and you begin to see God's glory as the main objective in life, and that you get to play a part in that through something as simple as giving. By giving to God through the local church, you join God in His eternal work. Moses speaks in this text. He's the one who cast a vision of what the people could do for God's glory if they all pooled their money together. But make no mistake, who was the one who commanded it? The invitation is from God. And why did the people join in? We're going to read next week about, in 2 weeks, they give so much for the first time in church history, a pastor had to tell the people, we're not taking up an offering this week. All right? Why did they give? Because they were captured by this vision of what they could do for God's glory if they would just part with what they had. Right? When you give to the church, you give to God and you give to His glory. First of all, you glorify Him just by giving the gift because you're saying He's worthy of it. Just that act is an act of saying He's worthy of it. You also glorify God by giving to the church because the local church is God's ordained means of reaching the world with the gospel. Outside of the person of Jesus Christ, God's glory is best seen in sinners being saved. God's glory is best seen outside of the person of Jesus Christ. God's glory is best seen in sinners being saved. And when you give to the church, you give to that work. You give to that work of seeing sinners be saved. And that is a work worthy to be contributed to. Now, let's be clear here, guys. God could save sinners without the church, just like He could have built the tabernacle without Israel. He could have dropped a turnkey, state-of-the-art building out of the sky and into the middle of Israel, right? He doesn't need Israel. He doesn't need the church. But in His infinite wisdom, He has chosen to invite the church, to invite Israel to join Him in His work in the world. And His primary work is bringing Himself glory by seeing sinners saved and disciples made. And when you give to the church, that's the work you give to. The people of Israel wanted to be part of that. They wanted to be part of bringing glory to God. And so they gave. And they gave, if you'll note in the text, Moses says, this commanded, what was commanded was not the gift. What was commanded was that they give an opportunity to be, they be given an opportunity to give. Moses says, whoever's heart stirs him. The people gave, and they gave because their hearts were stirred, not because their arms were twisted. Not because their arms were twisted. So let's note that it's important in a passage where we talk so much about giving that we note that God is after our hearts, not what we have. But because money so often has a hold on us, He doesn't. Right? Money is our master. It just is. Everything we do revolves around getting more and keeping what we have. And as long as money has us in its grip, we will not have generous hearts. And the world we're born into, it teaches us to say, mine, from the beginning. But to become generous, we have to learn to look at all things and say, His, who is from the beginning and has no end. Robert Murray McShane, a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. I'm fixing to read you a quote. I wish I had the guts to say this kind of stuff, you know. Maybe I should have been born in the 1800s in Scotland. He's a Scottish pastor in the 1800s, and in great frustration at the tight-fistedness of his church towards the work of God through the church, in particular to the poor among them in this community, he spoke in a sermon these very sobering words. I think we're going to put that up for you. He says, your haughty dwellings rise in the midst of thousands who have scarce a fire to warm themselves at, and have but little clothing to keep out of the biting frost, and yet you never darkened their door. He says, I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in the great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may know well that they are not Christians because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudging at all, requires a new heart. Now, this is important. McShane connects here a generous heart to a heart that has received grace. It's evidence of a heart that has been transformed by grace. He says an old heart would rather part with its lifeblood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none of it away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. How much better to be poor now and rich for all of eternity than the other way around? For us to have generous hearts, God must give us one by his grace. And becoming a follower of Jesus, I've heard people say it requires a change of heart. I disagree. It requires a heart transplant, and God is the only surgeon who can perform the procedure. For the born greedy to become generous, they must become born again by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because God's grace in the gospel to us, it sets us free. Now, what does it set us free from? All sorts of stuff. But one thing that pertains to this text is it sets us free from the things of this world. Because those who have become recipients of grace know they no longer need anything that this world has to offer, because they already have everything heaven has to offer. Right? So I'm going to say this one more time. God doesn't want my money. He wants me. He wants my heart. He wants me to have a heart transformed by grace. And he wants that heart transformed by grace to evidence that by me excelling in the spiritual fruit of generosity. So it's God's grace to us that gets us to give from generous hearts rather than with guilty hands. The heart transformed by grace recognizes nothing's theirs in the first place, so why be stingy with it? You ever notice how freely you let other people use other people's things? You'll volunteer other people's stuff all the time. You're a little stingier with yours, but when you've been transformed by grace, you realize none of it's yours. So why be stingy? To give with guilty hands is really to give out of either pity or pride, right? You either feel sorry for those who don't have, or you give in pride, like, look how much I'm giving. Well, here's what pity and pride do. Pity and pride can motivate us to make donations. But notice in the text, God doesn't ask Israel for a donation. He offers them a chance to make a contribution. God is not fundraising. He's not selling donuts for $10 a box or holding a car wash so he can build his tabernacle. He's not holding a fundraiser. Israel are not funding something God is going to do. They are being invited to participate in the work that he's doing in the world. There's a difference. They're not making a donation. They're making a contribution. It's the Lord's contribution. This is how Moses describes it in the text. And the phrasing, the Lord's contribution, it strongly implies God's ownership of all that Israel would be giving back. So it's God's own. So how does God own all this? Like, I don't know if you like read verses 5-9 and you go, well, that's great. It's a list of materials. It's a shopping list at Lowe's, right? It's a list of materials we need to complete the project. But the list is not only extensive, the items listed are expensive. And the question becomes, how do nomads wandering through the desert that don't even have a homeland come to acquire and be in possession of such treasures to be able to even give these things back in the first place? Well, because God had given it to them through the hands of the Egyptians. When it was time for Israel to leave Egypt, God had promised them this would be the case in Exodus chapter 3. And then in Exodus chapter 12, we read that this is exactly what happens. The people of Israel were in such fear of God. They wanted Israel to leave so quickly that when Israel asked for a little change as they left, they gave them everything they owned and said, just get out of here and take your God with you. We don't want him here anymore. Right? So all Israel is really doing in giving to the work of the tabernacle is giving back what had been given to them by God as they left Egypt. In other words, it was all his. It was all his to begin with. And he asked them to give a small portion back to him in an act of worship and in an act of recognition that all they had was by his hand. And therefore, it was rightfully his to demand. And friends, all we have and all we are is by His grace. He provides for what we need. He does. He provides for what we need. Several years ago, before I was at New Journey, I had accepted a call into the ministry to preach. And I was a school teacher, and they work on 1 year salary. So I was paid through the end of July. And somehow, miraculously, with 2 weeks to go, I landed a part-time job and a part-time ministry job. And what I made at those two part-time jobs did not even come close to what I had made as a football coach and a high school teacher, but we pressed ahead anyway. And all I can tell you, and by the way, we lived paycheck to paycheck at that moment in time. And for the next 6 months, that's all I did. And we had more money in the bank at the end of those 6 months than we did when we went into those 6 months, making less money. And we didn't really change our lifestyle a whole lot. And people always ask me, how did that happen? I don't know, but I know who made it happen. I don't know how, but I know who. Right? He provides for us. But His greatest provision is to provide for us what we need the most, which is Himself. He has gifted us Himself in Christ. God has held nothing back. I don't know if you've ever thought about Romans 8:32 has just been wrecking my world for about 6 months now. But God has held nothing back from those who belong to Jesus. Romans 8:32 tells us that He prized nothing more highly in all of creation than Jesus. I mean, what could God love more, cherish more, treasure more than His own Son? And He turned loose of it so that we might know the joys of knowing Him. He spared no expense in order to make us His own. Our giving to Him is simply responding to His generosity towards us. Even when God commands that we give back to Him, His generosity shows. Tithing, for instance. Tithing is giving 10% of what you have back to God. And if it all belongs to Him, and we'll all nod our heads, yes, 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 it all belongs to Him. Well, if it all belongs to Him, He has the right to demand 100%. But He asks for 10 and lets us keep 90. Now it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Very often, if you don't want to turn loose of it, you think, how dare He want 10? But a person who's been transformed by grace and understands that it's all His says, I can't believe He lets me keep 90. Now think about it. If I gave you $1 million in a briefcase and I told you that all I want is at some point in the future, at a time of my choosing, is I want you to give 10% back to me and you can keep the other 900,000. Would I be generous or would I be greedy? I'd be generous. But why does the same metric not apply with God? God is generous. And even when He demands that we reciprocate some of His generosity to us, His generosity shines through. So let's move into some next steps. And these are going to be pretty practical, some calls to action. Number one, I want you to be a growing disciple. And I want you to be that by growing in generosity. And I want you to start right now, and I want you to start today. Now, New Journey, if you were to go through First Steps, we talk about four traits of a growing disciple: worship, prayer, service, and generosity, no particular order. We believe Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 describe these things as characterizing both growing individual disciples and growing churches. Now, today, two of those four have been explored thoroughly: worship and generosity. And I'm going to give you an opportunity today, right now, call it my Exodus 35 Moses moment. And I'm going to lay out some things for you. I'm going to cast a vision for you of some extra things that you can begin to give your time, your talent, and your treasure to this month at New Journey. Now, I'm going to speak boldly, and I'm going to do that because I used to speak sheepishly and ashamedly and timidly about money and things like service. And then I began to read the New Testament, and I realized that my responsibility as a pastor is to try and shepherd people into looking more like Jesus, into being mature in Christ, into being growing disciples. And if Jesus is generous and He calls us to be generous, I can't be scared to call you to be generous, or I'm cheating you and not doing my job as your pastor. All right? So I'm going to speak very boldly, but again, let the Holy Spirit stir your heart and you respond as He moves. perhaps, number one, a portion of your stimulus check. Oh, it just got right. I just stepped on your toes, right? Or the tax refund. Maybe you've got a rich Monopoly man uncle who just kicked the bucket and left you an inheritance. Maybe you got a bunch of money stuffed under your mattress. It's all income. It's all income, and I would encourage you to tithe on it or give at least some portion of it to God through the local church, to his work in the kingdom. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's time. Maybe you can take some time away from working overtime at work to serve the kingdom in various ministries and mission-minded activities. Now, I'm going to get even more specific. I want to list for you some things that have been going on here at New Journey, and I want to give you an opportunity to be a part of it. Number one, our building. Because remember, this text, and we preach expositorily, so the building is in focus here in this text. So let's talk about the building here at New Journey. We have had four major item facility issues in the first 2 months of the year. They're all related to our HVAC problems. All the units here mostly were put in the 1970s. Praise God. You couldn't get an air conditioning unit to last 45 years anymore if you wanted to, if you paid $1 million for it. But somehow God has kept these things running for 45 years. Praise God, right? But 45 years is a long time, even for God, right? And that's just a bad joke, right? And they've gone out, right? And they're expensive fixes. We've had to replace 3 of our 9 units. Another one needs a major repair just to keep going. And I told Robert Benton, who kind of oversees all these things, he's one of our elders, that he was not allowed to come in my office anymore. Because every time he comes in my office, something else is broken, right? And he can't help that, right? He's just letting me know what's going on in the church, right? But we got another one that went out. It'll have to be replaced before winter because the heating component is out. These things happen, right? The exterior of our kids and student building over there has major wood rot in several places. We need to address it. Our parking lot is in need of really some fresh gravel. We have run out of space for people to hold meetings because every available room is used for storage. We're looking for solutions. They all cost cash. Now, I want you to know this. If nobody gives a dime towards any of these things, much of it will still get done. Much of it will still get done. It'll take longer. It'll drain more of the church's resources than preferable, but it will be fine. God knows what we need. He knows when we need it, and he has always been faithful to provide. And if you are not familiar with me or New Journey this morning, sometimes when a pastor talks about these things, it comes across like the church has not been faithful or generous. New Journey has always been faithful. New Journey has always been generous. This is not a go get them sermon. This is, we're in Exodus, and this is where we landed today, right? But this text in Exodus, I will say, it leads me to believe that leaders in the church have a responsibility from time to time to let people know about building issues. Right? That's kind of what's going on in the text, and then offer them a chance to help solve these problems with their financial gifts. And I know that doesn't seem like a very spiritual thing to be talking about in a sermon, but I would remind you that there is a church not far from here that preaches the true gospel that is literally probably going to die before 2021 is over because their building is going to be condemned and it was too expensive. It's too expensive to fix now. They can't afford to do it and they didn't do it along the way, and because of that now their entire building is going to potentially just disappear from the landscape of churches here in our county. So don't dismiss this. Don't dismiss contributing to the building, because remember, it's in this building that God's people gather. It's in this building that God's people gather to hear from him in his word, to sing his praises, to be equipped to go out and make disciples and do all sorts of other things. This building matters. God will provide. But I would remind you that God most often provides through what is in the bank accounts and in the skill sets of the people of the church. Now, maybe financial stuff just isn't your thing, or maybe you've got that and you're wondering, well, can I do more? Well, you can use your skills to help the church get these projects, whether they be big or small, done effectively, efficiently, and with excellence. We have SuperServe coming up at the end of this month. March the 27th, it's a Saturday morning. Several projects will be going on, from cleaning to organizing. Small construction will be taking place. There is something for people of all skill levels to do. Join us in that work. Spend a morning. You'd be surprised what all of us together can get done if we'll sacrifice one Saturday morning. Maybe you say, well, what kind of projects do you have done? I have a bunch of friends. I'm not very handy, but I got friends who are in the construction business. And I know that they're good guys, and they would really love to sort of jump in and assist and help the church get these things done in a way that is cost-friendly to the church. Let us know. All we're saying is this: whatever you can do, we ask you to do it. Let us know what you know. Let us know who you know. Right? And we'll put those things to work here in the kingdom, giving you every opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus. The other thing I would say is this: maybe you don't find the building to be a very noble thing, and you just can't get excited about that. Well, let's talk about missions. Let's talk about ministry to the poor and powerless. We are committed to several mission works around the world. We're highlighting one specifically today in New Orleans, but we also are involved in or getting involved in Uganda. We have been involved in Guatemala, would like to do more. Nepal, Montreal, and I just got an email this week from my friends who are pastoring a church in right outside of Santiago, Chile. We support these churches, both with people and with financial gifts. And we support them, and we support philanthropic efforts in these regions. We have opportunities to go to each of these places. And I want to tell you, one of the things I've learned about over the years about mission trips is I'm not going to, for instance, Nepal to save Nepal. Right? What a savior mentality that is. I can't go and save Nepal. If the people of Nepal are going to be saved, it's going to be, number one, because God does it. But number two, he's going to do it through most likely a strong local church body that rises up and reaches out to its neighbors. But you know what? When you're in a country where you are not just in the minority, I mean, you are in the severe minority of people because you love Jesus, it's a really encouraging thing to have people from across the world spend thousands of dollars to come and just say, we're with you. We love you. We support you. Build them up, right? And very often as Americans, when we walk into a country, right or wrong, people want to see us. We're the freak show, right? They put us on the marquee. Come see the Americans. And you'd be surprised the doors that open in foreign countries because people would just like to have an American in their home. And the door opens and the church of that country is able to share the gospel with those people, right? We can go. You can give, but either of those is going to cost money. Either of those is going to cost money. If you'd like more information in particular on really any of our missions, foreign missions, Jason Miller, who kind of oversees that for the church, he is going to be back at the service station. He's even got an informational flyer on our upcoming mission trip to New Orleans. We also have some local ministries that we support. Life Choices, which encourages women to not have abortions. And a new one for us has been Last House on the Block, which is a sober living house that helps people who are recovering from addiction or who have been recently incarcerated, both male and female, return into society in a way that sets them up to potentially have success. And along the way, you get to share the gospel with these participants a whole bunch as they go through the program. You can give to these as well. You could agree just to take some time off of work or spend some work around your schedule to be able to go and volunteer in these ministries. Again, Jason will be back there. Or you can simply just fill out your Connect card and let us know you want to get involved in these. We want to put you to work in this community serving the kingdom of Jesus, right? And whatever you do, don't do this because you want to feel better about yourself. Don't do this because you want to feel better about yourself. Do it because you want people to better know that they are loved by Jesus Christ. Right? Lastly, and I know I've pushed my time today, forgive me. Take the 90-day challenge. Take the 90-day challenge. Maybe you've had your heart stirred today to do more than just make a one-time bonus gift, but you want to grow your regular gift. If that's you, we encourage you to take the 90-day challenge. I'm just going to close wrapping us up with this. If you've not been giving regularly to the church at all, we would encourage you, start. Start somewhere. Start somewhere. If you've been giving regularly, but maybe you've not been tithing, giving 10%, we would encourage you, start tithing. If you've been faithful to tithe, we would encourage you to grow your gift by a few percentage points in an effort to become generous like Jesus is generous to you. Wherever you are, the 90-day challenge is simple. Grow the size of your gift for the next 90 days. And at the end of it, If you don't feel like God is taking care of you, if you don't feel like God has honored his promises to you, let us know and we will give you every extra penny you have given back. No questions asked. No questions asked. I'm not being funny. I'm not being cute. I'm simply putting a new spin on what God tells Israel to do in Malachi chapter 3, where he told them to test him. To test him in regard to the offering and tithe and see if they would not, if he would not take care of him. Take the 90-day challenge. Test him. And if at the end of it you don't believe that God has honored his promises to take care of you, all your money back, no questions asked. And as we close out, I would just remind you, Jesus paid it all. He gave it all for us. God has spared no expense to make us his own. Let's respond in generosity. Let's respond in grace. And let's respond in a way that allows us to be instruments of grace in the world so that God might receive much, much glory through the hands and feet of the people of New Journey Church. Amen.